Good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a while since I've been up here. We are at the pinnacle of the story of the Exodus. It's literally the pinnacle. They're coming to a mountain and all sorts of pyrotechnics are happening here. And it's been a long journey for Israel. Coming from under the oppression of Egypt, going through the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, spectacular events of God providing food and water for them, and then finally they have ended up here in the desert before Mount Sinai, here to meet with God. Would somebody just get me the clicker? Sorry, I left it on my desk. Thank you, Grace. So here they are before the mountain, thank you, ready to meet with God. Now, in reading through these passages in Exodus 19 and 20, it very much put me in mind of my old church, which is at Lawson, up in the mid Blue Mountains. It's just a few towns further on from Springwood, where Chad and Parissa live. This was the church I grew up in since I was very young. This is the church in which I came to faith. It's the church in which Kathy and I were married, and a church in which we spent many, many good years and many faithful and faithful people and good fellowship was there. And it's one of those, you know, old-style stone churches, stained glass windows that tell some of the Bible stories, you know, designed to, you know, to be built in honour to the Lord. Inside the church, there is a banner. You can just see it through the archway at the top there. So I've read this banner 1,000 times every time you walk in. And it says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." It very much tries to set the scene that this is a place of meeting with God and with his people. That quote is from Psalm 96, which goes on to say, it says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." That's the full verse. And so it's reminiscent of Exodus 19, where there is a lot of trembling going on as the people meet with God there. Now, as I was growing up, they have removed these now, but to the left and right of those stained glass windows, there were two wooden tablets which contained the words of the Ten Commandments in Old English. So they were full of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And so again, every time I came into that church, you know, I'd be able to read that. If the sermon was a bit tedious, well, we could always read the Ten Commandments. So when they last renovated the church there and repainted it and extended it, they took those down, which I think was probably a wise thing to do. But this whole event in Exodus 19 and 20 is designed to be awe-inspiring, as was, to some extent, the building in the church at Lawson. All right, so where have they come? Remember back earlier in Exodus, when Moses went to Pharaoh multiple times, he said in chapter 7, verse 16, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness." And Moses went back multiple times to Pharaoh and said essentially the same thing. "This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me." It's in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, over and over again. This is what Moses is saying to Pharaoh, to let God's people go so that they may worship him. So when they arrive here at the mountain in Sinai in chapter 19, this is what that was all about. This is what Israel have been let go for, to have a meeting with God and to worship him. And God shows up. Now, God is emphasizing here the seriousness of meeting with him. And so he gets them to prepare in some detail. He says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." You don't just amble into the presence of God. God was making a statement here that this was a really significant time and a significant event. It is no small thing to meet face to face with the living God. Now, God had already done amazing things in their presence. Miraculous things multiple times in the last few months. But this was something different again, where he was going to meet directly with them and show something of himself to them. And they needed to get themselves ready to prepare, to not take this lightly. This is the living God who made heaven and earth that they're about to meet with. And so God puts on a bit of theatre here. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Can you imagine being there? This is being at a volcano in a solar eclipse in a violent thunderstorm all at the same time. This is spectacular beyond words, that God is making his presence known in a really tactile way. They could see it, they could hear it, they could smell it, that God was coming to meet with them. Now, God doesn't always do it this way. You remember when God met with Elijah, that he didn't come in the wind, he didn't come in the rain, he didn't come in the storm, he came in a still, small voice for Elijah. God doesn't have just one way of doing this. In Jesus, God comes to us as someone who walks beside, someone that we can talk to, someone that will be our friend, our brother. But in this case, when God is meeting with Israel here, he comes spectacularly in a way that is, it's daunting. It makes them afraid because there is so much going on here. Now, the reason God is really trying to get the attention of his people here is that he has a very special mission for them. He says to them, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The chapter earlier, if you remember last week, when Chad was talking about Moses meeting with Jethro, his father-in-law, and Jethro gave a piece of advice to Moses and said, you are to represent God to the people. That's your role. But here, God is saying to all of the people, you are to represent me to the world. You are going to be my special people, my chosen people, a holy people, a treasured possession. And you are going to speak out to the rest of the world something about me. You will be a kingdom of priests. The priest is the one who kind of stood before God and before the people and acted as a go-between and a mediator and bringing the word of God to the people. Well, Israel is supposed to be that to the whole world, to demonstrate what God is like and to bring his word to the world. It's a special relationship. It's a very intimate relationship that God wants to have with this particular group of people. And so if they're going to be such a special group of people with such a special role in the world, then they need to act and behave in a particular way. God wants an obedient people, a people that are going to have a very unique standard of living. I don't mean that economically. I mean their morals, their behaviour, their ethics are going to be something very unique in the world that is going to demonstrate something of the character of God. So he says, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt. Did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So when God is wanting Israel to be something special, this is not about, you know, if you do this, I'll save you. He had already saved them. He'd already brought them out of Egypt, away from the oppressor. He had already delivered them. What had they done to bring about their own salvation? All they had done is cry out. That's really all. God did everything else. He was the one who confronted Pharaoh. He was the one who passed over Israel when the firstborn were killed. He was the one who parted the Red Sea to let them come through. He was the one, again, who provided water out of the rock and ravens from the sky and manna from heaven. He did everything. All the people did was grumble about it, mostly. So this is not about Israel earning God's favour and God's salvation. They already had it. They'd already been delivered. But having been delivered, now God is saying, I've got a special role for you and I need you to be my special people to be able to carry out that role. We are very much in the same position as Israel. We haven't earned the salvation that we have, but having been saved, God has a special role for us. I'll get back to that in a bit. So then, in chapter 20, God gives us what we know as the Ten Commandments, the ten words, ten things that he particularly wants us to know. The Ten Commandments are like a summary of the law that is to come, because There are 10 in chapter 20, but starting in chapter 21, there's a whole bunch more. And depending on how you count them, probably another 600 laws throughout the first few books of the Old Testament. But the first 10 are kind of a preview of what's to come. They tell us something of the big picture of the relationship that God wants to have with his people and the relationships they have with each other. So I thought, well, it's a bit like the preamble of the Constitution. We've been hearing a bit about the Constitution recently. The preamble is a bit that sets the tone and the stage, gives the broad principles of what you're going to find in the rest of the document. It doesn't lay out the detail. It just gives you, you know, what the document is about. And the Ten Commandments tend to do a bit of that. Here, the broad principles, the big picture things that God wants us to know. But I think a better way of looking at this is to think about it as a set of marriage vows. God wants a very special relationship with these people. And he's already established that relationship. But when you stand up at your wedding and you make promises, you're not giving the detail about every single thing you're going to do in your marriage. But you are giving the commitment and the overarching promise of faithfulness to each other, of exclusivity in your relationship. Over time, you will fill in a whole lot more details about how you're going to handle finances and how you're going to raise your kids and, you know, how you're going to squeeze the toothpaste tube and, you know, all of those kind of details. How are you going to live together in a way that doesn't, you know, annoy the heck out of your partner? But how you're going to live and work together to be one, to be united, to be faithful and to support and encourage each other as you go about your lives in the world. So the Ten Commandments is a bit like those marriage vows. Set the scene, the big picture, which is above all exclusivity. It's about declaring one person's absolute faithfulness to another. And here, in the Ten Commandments, God is talking about the need for Israel to be absolutely exclusive to him. So from the start of chapter 20, God spoke these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Just like the bridegroom at a wedding, he offers and he requires absolute fidelity, absolute exclusivity. He is jealous. He is not going to share his bride with anyone else, and she is not going to share him with anyone else. They are just for each other. And that's the relationship God is looking for. Don't go chasing out after other gods or other things. Don't make idols in their place. Be absolutely faithful to the one true and living God. After he's given the rest of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, he then takes that first one and emphasizes it again in verse 22. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold.'" So this is the most important message God wants to give out of all of these Ten Commandments. This one is to be faithful, to be exclusive. No one but me, says God. Now, the things that God requires of his people are the very things in which they fail fairly spectacularly. So first of all, God wants a close and personal relationship with his people. but the people are afraid. They are scared by what they see. And they say to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance. This is all a bit overwhelming for them. They actually don't want to accept God's offer of this close and personal relationship where they are all priests. They are all representatives of God to the world. They want to put Moses between God and themselves. It is just too scary to deal with God directly. So they kind of fail on the very first point. And you'll remember a few chapters later, you know, Moses is spending lots of time up on Mount Sinai getting all of the law from God, and the people get sick of waiting. And so what do? They go and break the second commandment, and they go and make the golden calf, pool all of their gold together and make this idolatrous image. So they've struck out on Commandment 1 and Commandment 2 in very short time. Where does all of that leave us? What do we do with the Ten Commandments? What do we do with this image of God as this fire and smoke and thunder and lightning? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, a letter from Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink and by the Spirit of the living God, but on tablets, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." God's ambition is still the same, and now not just for Israel, but for anyone who would come and call themselves by his name. For all of God's people around the world, no matter where they're from, no matter what their ethnicity is, what their background, their colour, their culture, God is calling people. And he's now saying every one of them is an epistle of Christ, a letter from Christ, a message from Christ to the world in which they live. And the law is not any longer something written on stone that they are to follow. This is the law that is written in their hearts because the Holy Spirit lives in their hearts. What is the holy mountain? Well, the smoke and the thunder and all of that is not something we should be afraid of anymore. From Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." And he goes on talking about what a great meeting this is, of people whose names are written in heaven. And the best one of all, I think, from 1 Peter. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see the parallels of the wording there with what God had said to Israel. He wanted Israel to be his chosen people, his special people, a nation of priests. And now he's saying to us that he wants us, all of us, to be that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, his own special people, so that we may proclaim his praises. So what we take from Exodus 19 and 20 is that it is not just something in that time and that place for those people. It's a preview of what God is going to do for all of us, for all of his people. Now that's an awe-inspiring thing. We may not see the thunder and lightning and smoke and all of that. But God is with us, and he's got the same mission for us that he had for Israel, to represent him to the world. And he wants that special, intimate relationship with us. And he wants that exclusive relationship with us, that he would be our only God, that we would not turn aside to all the other things that the world might offer, but that God alone will be sufficient for us. We're going to sing in a moment, but so come on up, team. But let me pray that we may truly comprehend what God is asking of us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of what you did to Israel and what you said to them, and how you now say the same thing to us. We thank you that you call us to be exclusively yours. We thank you that you have already saved us, if we have accepted that. We thank you that we can do that. And we thank you that you've called us to a purpose, to live a life that honors and blesses you and proclaims your name to the world. Help us to be faithful and true to that calling, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.